fourth chapter of Peter's first epistle, to which we now come, really falls into three parts. The first part, the first six verses, having to do with the way in which we should live our time, as Peter puts it. The second section, from verses 7 to 11, has to do with our fellowship in the Lord. And then the last section, from verse 12 to the end, has to do with the fiery trial which was to come upon the believers. Forasmuch then, begins Peter in chapter 4, as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. We know how Christ suffered in the flesh. He suffered during his life. He suffered supremely upon the cross. We are to arm ourselves, he says, with the same thought. And if you ask what thought this is, then it is the thought which is expressed in verse 2, that like the Lord, ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is the thought with which we are to fortify ourselves. And so Peter implies that we need an armor in order to do this, not to be led into living our lives according to the desires of men, but rather to the will of God. The combat which we shall have to fight is a spiritual combat, and therefore the armor must correspond. And this is the truth lodged in the mind, believed in the mind, and obeyed. Now, there is a great temptation for us to feel that we don't need any armor. The fool says that he doesn't need any armor. And even we ourselves can be guilty of a little excess in this matter. We might, for instance, say to ourselves, well, we understand the necessary doctrine of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We understand all about the promises to Abraham, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming again, judgment, resurrection, and the establishment of the kingdom. We're all right because we know and we profess to believe these things. On the other hand, we might say, well, we have such a refined sense of the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ so much in our hearts that we're all right. We're safe. We don't need any armor. And both of these, my dear brethren and sisters, are excesses. For the fact is that we always need armor, all the time, because we are always under attack. We're under attack from ourselves, from our own natural desire to please ourselves and not to seek to do the will of God. And of course it is Peter in his epistle to the Ephesians, it's Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians, in a well-known passage, who counsels us, you remember, it's Ephesians 6, to put on the whole armor of God. And he itemizes it as the truth, the righteousness, the gospel of peace, and faith. And these things are the understandings of the principle of truth and the carrying of them out in the life of the believer. This is the armor we need. And we do well to remember that we are constantly in need of this armor. And never dare think to ourselves that we're all right and we don't need any more. And this is why our constant contact with the Word of God is an absolute necessity. And if we suspend it, then we suspend the only influence which can direct us in this necessary direction. Now, as he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, this, of course, in the first case of Jesus himself, who suffered in the flesh, and then died unto sin so that death no longer hath dominion over him. We, rising from the waters of baptism, should cease from sin. That is to say, cease to allow sin to be the ruler. We shall fall through weakness, but we repudiate it as a power, as a way of life. We acknowledge with our will and our resolve that we will serve God. And so sin is dethroned as far as we are concerned, or ought to be. And no longer we are free from his bondage, though we feel at times through our weakness the power still being exerted in our flesh. And the conclusion which Peter draws in verse 2 is that ye for the rest of the time should live no longer in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And the rest of the time, of course, means the remainder of your life. And he shows here clearly that there are two directions we can take. One way, to fulfill the desires of our own nature. The other, to do the will of God. And then says in the third verse, for the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles. It's possible, nay, probable, that we've got one more echo here of Peter from the Old Testament, because in a passage I'm not going to turn to, but I'll give you the reference. It's Ezekiel 44:6. You will find God saying to false Judah at this time, let it suffice you of all your abominations. That is, haven't you had enough of them? Let what you've done be enough. And Peter takes up this phrase, let it suffice, and applies it to the believers who look back upon their past lives and say, he says to them, let it suffice to rot the desire of the Gentiles. One more of these passages which seems to indicate that Peter must have been writing with Gentiles in mind. And he describes the desire of the Gentiles in the way of life as lasciviousness, that is licentiousness, of course, lusts or desires, wine bibbings or drunkenness, revelings and bank carousings, which are banquetings, and abominable idolatries. They would be the immoral practices which were constantly associated with idol worship. In fact, the stationing of prostitutes of both sexes in the temples of the pagan idols was one of the features of paganism. And these, no doubt, are the abominable idolatries which Peter is referring to. The passage throws a considerable light upon the state of the Gentile world in which these early believers were living. There are two aspects of this which are of interest to us, I think. We see then what sort of world it was in which the gospel was being preached in the apostolic age. It was an age in which men had lost their faith in the pagan gods. The worship of the pagan gods was still continued because it had become part of the very fabric of the state, but the people no longer believed in them, and as a result the moral influence was even less than it might otherwise have been. And so men were living with no clear direction as to the moral nature of their lives. And so they followed their own desires and reaped the results in the works of their flesh, which Peter here describes. That was the sort of world in which the apostles preached. The next significant preaching, I would think, and I'm thinking of developments here, would be the time of the Reformation in Europe. The 16th and 17th centuries in Europe and England, and especially 17th century England with its Puritan movement. And this was an appeal to the Bible against an apostate church. But the appeal was to the Bible in a world in which the Bible was still honored. When Dr. Thomas comes to make his effort to recover the truth of Scripture in the 19th century, he does it as an appeal to the Bible in a religious world which still honored the Bible. And so is Robert Roberts as he continued the work in the later part. It was an appeal to Scripture in a world which still mainly honored Scripture. But what of ourselves? What of our age? Which age does ours most resemble? Well, there isn't any question, my dear brethren and sisters. It doesn't resemble the age of Dr. Thomas. It doesn't resemble the age of the Reformation. It resembles the age of the apostles. We're living in an age which has lost its moral standards and its religious faith, and therefore is walking in its own ways. And the description which Peter gives of the Gentile world is precisely our state. And I wonder whether we ought to think sometimes about this as an influence upon the kind of preaching we ought to be doing in these days. The other thing is that when we read lists of sins like this, lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries, they all seem rather unreal to us, don't they? Many of us have been brought up in Christadelphian families. Even if we haven't, we've perhaps come from what one might call respectable levels of society. And this kind of thing hasn't really been characteristic of the life that we have been accustomed to. And so it all sounds a bit unreal to us, as though it wasn't really very significant. But it's very real in the world outside us. And it's still real, potentially, as far as we're concerned, by the very nature in which we feel certain desires and are constantly tempted to give way to them. And they, these Gentiles, he says in the fourth verse, think it strange that ye run not with them. The word run here is rather like the word walk in the Old Testament. That is to say, the manner of life. You don't eagerly pursue these things as they do. They're surprised and indeed angry that you don't do this. They're with them into the same flood of riot as the word excess is. And they speak evil of you. Well, we've already remarked upon this, the way that the pagan opponents of Christianity spoke evil of the believers in accusing them of all kinds of crimes because they didn't conform to the accepted life of their age. They were really blaspheming against the religion of the believers. And those who do this, says verse 5, shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Not as the authorized version suggests, that it is you who shall give account, but as I believe the Greek clearly shows, that it is they who will give account. They who blaspheme in this way against the way of the true way of life of those who are believers will themselves have to give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. It is interesting to notice that there are one or two passages in which this idea of giving account is associated with the last day and judgment. Matthew 21:36 says, every idle word that men shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I don't propose to expound idle word, not here anyway, because it would take too long. But the point I draw attention to is that the giving account is in the day of judgment. Or again, in Romans 14 and verse 10 to 12, of course, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give account of himself to God. So the giving of account is always associated in these last day passages with the coming of the Lord and with judgment. And he is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Ready in the sense that he's all prepared to do it, not ready that he's going to do it immediately at this moment, but everything has now been done so that this can be carried out. And indeed, so it has. The Lord has risen from the dead. He has been appointed judge. And so the judge is ready. And at the due time, the judgment will be of the quick and the dead, thus implying, of course, the doctrine of resurrection. And then in the sixth verse, Peter says, for this cause, or unto this end, was the gospel preached even to the dead. If we inquire, for what end? Well, I think we've got to go back to verse 2, where Peter has said that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's the end. That's the purpose of this preaching as the purpose of Christ's manifestation of the life of God in his human flesh. And so for that end, so that this should be done, the gospel was preached to them, even to the dead. And of course, the dead here must be the spiritually dead. A figure quite often used in Scripture, there is that striking case of Jesus, who, when the young man came to him and said, suffer me first to go and bury my father, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus knew that he probably meant, let me stay at home until my father's dead, and then when he is, I can have my share of the inheritance, and then I'll come. And Jesus, in the Revised Version, says, let the dead bury their own dead, but come ye and follow me. And so the dead are the spiritually dead. And we're all spiritually dead until the Word of God takes root in us and quickens us with that new life which we have in Christ. And so it is preached to those who are men in the flesh, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. And that's what we all are when the gospel comes into our lives. The very first thing it does is judge us. And if it doesn't judge us, if we don't really feel that we are judged by the gospel, then we're not going to appreciate the grace of the gospel. I have tried to make this point before, that you can't appreciate the grace of God unless you appreciate your need for it. But as soon as you appreciate your need for the grace of God, you realize that you are being judged. Judged by the righteousness of God, and shown to be unworthy by nature of eternal life. And so we're judged according to men in the flesh. But we have to live according to God in the Spirit. We have to live. This is parallel to the passage, we might look at it, as I've referred to it more than once, Ephesians chapter 2, you remember, where the apostle begins by describing to the Ephesians what their life was in former times, before they had come to know the grace of God in the good news of salvation. And Peter tells them in the second verse that they were dead at that time. They were dead in trespasses and sins. But, he says in the fifth verse, having described how men live according to their own desires and become children of wrath. So in the fifth verse, even when we were dead through our trespasses, God quickened us. And he means now, of course, by the understanding of the gospel, we are begotten again to a living hope, or a hope of life. So the idea of being dead, even though we live, but being quickened and therefore living in newness of life, familiar to us from the teaching of Paul in Romans 6, rising to newness of life, he says, from baptism, is a very familiar one indeed in the Scriptures. And then Peter turns from this, the life which men live in the world, to the fellowship which the saints should have in the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. One of the ends, of course, which was certainly at hand, or was nigh, this is the same term that Jesus used when he preached that the kingdom of God is nigh, or at hand, was very probably the destruction of the Jewish state in Jerusalem, which would be a dreadful shock to all the Jews living all over the Roman world. And Peter is warning them that this coming of judgment upon the Jewish polity, which would be accompanied eventually by the coming of judgment upon the Gentiles, this together is the end of all things. Be ye, because this is near, be ye therefore of sound mind, as sober means here. Having self-control, says one writer here. The sound mind meaning self-control. Sober. The true characteristic of soberness in the truth is a perception of its spiritual realities. But its spiritual realities are exactly what we have been reading in these earlier verses of Peter, the state of human thinking by nature and the state of thinking in the Spirit of God, as Christ manifested it. And these are the spiritual realities. And the man who is sober in the truth is the man who has taken into account these great realities, and therefore sees his own life in their terms, and not in an unbalanced term. He is therefore of sound mind, and he is therefore has control over himself, because he has perceived these things. Sober, he says, unto prayer in the 7th verse, or watch unto prayer. It is vigilance here, alertness of spirit. But the prayer is sober. It is well aware of the realities of the case. And here there's a great contrast with the prayers of the pagan world. We have an excellent example for us in the case of the priests of Baal and Elijah, where they were stimulated into frenzy, leaping upon the altar and cutting themselves and crying out because they couldn't get any answer from their God. This kind of thing must have been familiar in the pagan world. But, says Peter, that's not your pattern. The pattern of prayer is soberness, self-control, awareness of your true situation. Then urges us above all things, he says in verse 8, to be fervent in our love among yourselves. You notice that he says in the 8th verse, above all things. But of course, Peter is talking to those who already have understood the gospel and have believed it. Therefore he means, when you've understood these things, and when you've believed it, then remember that the great aim of this is that the right kind of mind shall be developed in you. And therefore, you are to have fervent love among yourselves. For love covereth a multitude of sins. And there's a bit of a problem here as to what this means, because it could mean two different things. However, we might look back at Proverbs chapter 10, because there appears to be somewhat of a quotation from Proverbs 10. Here, in the 12th verse of Proverbs chapter 10, the Proverbs writer says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all transgressions. And he would appear to mean that love doesn't make transgressions a cause of strife, but love covers them. That is, it doesn't talk about them, it doesn't spread them around, and it doesn't make them a cause of offense. It covers them. And when it's a case of personal offense, it forgives them. And this may well be what Peter is meaning, because he is apparently quoting from this verse. Love, then, he's just exhorted the brethren to have love among themselves, for love covers a multitude of transgressions among one another. Perhaps this is rather like Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, in his famous chapter on what our Authorized Version calls charity, where he says that love thinketh no evil. There are some who think, of course, that love covers the sins of the one who is showing the love, and that is possible, but in view of the quotation from Proverbs, it seems more likely to me that Peter has got in mind the idea of sins being, sins in the community being covered, that is to say, not being made a cause of trouble within the community. But of course, this doesn't mean that they should not be properly dealt with, but dealt with in such a way as not to cause
transgressions.
Further transgressions within the community. Have, he says in the 9th verse, hospitality one to another. Paul says this in at least two places, once in Romans 12 and once in his first letter to Timothy chapter 3. We only need to put ourselves into the position of the first century world to appreciate how important this was. The fact is that the hostelries, the public hostelries, were notorious in those days for vice and also for danger. You were highly likely to be robbed if you put up at a public inn. Also, of course, traveling believers needed to rely upon the help of the local brethren in this matter. There were no ecclesial buildings in those days. The meetings were in houses. And so it became necessary for hospitality to be extended to those who were on the move. The situation is a little different in our day, when it is possible to obtain accommodation safely. And one might think that this command does not have quite the urgency which it had in Peter's day. Well, perhaps not. But nevertheless, the principle is a good one. Use hospitality among yourselves. The extending of hospitality, the use of one's home for the benefit of brethren and sisters who need it, is one of the signs that we are a community, one community in the Lord, and contributes greatly to the upbuilding of those who need such help in their faith and in their hope. Without murmuring suggests that there were some who murmured about this. Some found it burdensome, perhaps rather resenting the disturbance of their own quiet routine when it became necessary to have visitors from other parts in their own homes. And perhaps some of them had suffered from an abuse of this kind, for no doubt human nature being what it is, there had been such thing as spongers even in the Roman world. But the advice is, without murmuring, remembering also the grace of God which we have received. According, he says, as each hath received a gift. And then proceeds to show what he is thinking of. And he says, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, the grace of God, that which God has given to us of his gift here, is manifold in that it is shown in various ways. And Peter seems to indicate two of them in the 11th verse. If any man speaking as oracles of God, not as the oracles, the word the isn't there, but as oracles of God. That is to say, let him speak on God's behalf. Truly, that is, on God's behalf. Or, if any man minister the service which is rendered of the strength which God supplieth. Now, this idea of every man having received a gift seems to me to be rather well brought out in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. And at the 12th chapter, where it is the Apostle's famous chapter of exhortation, when he's expounded all his principles of the preaching of the gospel both to Jews and to Gentiles, and described the way that the remnant of Israel shall at last be brought into the fold of worship of God, he comes in the 12th chapter to his exhortation. And then says in the 4th verse of chapter 12, even as we are members in one body, all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, severally members one of another, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. We've got the same language here as Peter's using, you see. And what are these gifts? Well, prophecy. That is to say, exhortation. For ministry, service of some kinds, giving ourselves, teaching. Verse 8, exalting. Verse 8 also, giving. Ruling. That is, if the person concerned is in a position of some authority in the ecclesia. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. And these are all gifts. And you can see that they're not miraculous gifts. They are the gifts which come to us as a result of our understanding of the truth. Our understanding of the Spirit. Now, if we turn to the fifth chapter of Galatians, we shall find the Apostle Paul telling us here what these gifts are really like. And really, he's contrasting them with the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 of Galatians 5, and he describes them as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. And these are surely the gifts which the understanding of the Spirit of God enables us to show. And when they are shown in the activities of ministering to the ecclesia, of serving in whatever way we are to serve, whether it be publicly in teaching and exhorting, or more privately in other activities done for the sake of the brethren and sisters. And these, no doubt, are the gifts which the members receive. And they're all different in different ways. That's why the grace of God is manifold in various departments, as it were, though one mustn't departmentalize it too much. It's as we are stewards of the grace of God. And you know what a steward is. He's someone who has been put in a position of responsibility in order that he may administer the household. And it's as though we have been made stewards here. Ministering, he said about that, as of the strength which God giveth. Yes, the strength which God supplieth. Now, what's the secret of this strength? What's the secret of this firmness in our belief in the truth, even in face of opposition, in face of discouragement, and other obstacles? And it has always seemed to me that Paul's got the answer for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you will notice the resemblance to something that I've said more than once in this series. In 2 Corinthians, no, I'm sorry, it's chapter 4. And he's been describing the mystery with which the apostles have in teaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, not the old covenant of the law, he said, which brought death, but the ministration of the Spirit, he says now, the word of the Spirit which brings life. So he says in the first verse of chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and that's the ministry of the word, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. Now you see what he says causes us not to faint. You see what he says it is that enables us to remain strong. It's this sense of having received mercy. And the more we are conscious that we have ourselves received mercy, the more we shall find the strength to extend it to others and to extend the word of life, as well as just acts of kindness and so on. And so the secret of strength then is, we're back again where I was before a few minutes ago, the consciousness of our own need and the way in which God has met it. And the more we are conscious of this, the more sense we have of having received the mercy of God, the more we shall find the source of strength. And the result of all this should be, he says, that God should be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, Whose is the glory and dominion forever? And I think the whose must refer back to God. Although to Jesus has been appointed the heirship of all things, yet ultimately it is to God, to whom the glory and the dominion forever and ever must be ascribed. And once more, while Jesus plays a major part in this, it is to God that the glory must be ascribed. And now he turns in the 12th verse to the fiery trial among you. He's mentioned this already in the first chapter in the 6th verse, where he says that there are certain sufferings coming upon you. Fiery because the purpose of fire is testing. And the language he uses, among you which cometh upon you, means, so I read, that the trial has already commenced. This is not just something that's going to come, though it will, in greater severity, but it has already begun. As though some sort of strange thing, that is, something that ought not to happen, has come upon you. And one is reminded here of the warnings which Jesus gave to his disciples when he said to them, "If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." So the disciples should be warned that such sufferings, because of their adherence to the truth, may come upon them. And so God uses the principle of trial. He uses the principle of testing. He allowed Adam and Eve to be tested in Eden. He could have prevented it if he wished. He did not wish to prevent it. He allowed it to happen. And so it is. God can prevent all trials to all his saints. He does not do so. He allows them to happen. We must therefore accept the fact that trial in his service is sometimes part of his will, that its purpose is to prove us. And we've had this word prove before, where the idea is not just to test, but the survival of the test, so that what emerges at the other end of the trial is stronger than that which was at the beginning. God desires that we should survive the tests. But he says, "Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Here we need to be quite clear as to what being partaker of Christ's sufferings means. The word is a relation of the word commonly used for fellowship. Fellowship is a common sharing in something. When Jesus partook of flesh and blood, he shared in common flesh and blood. Now, that passage of Philippians 3, which I think we might look at again, where the apostle is rejoicing in the fact that because of his knowledge of the grace of God, the truth in Christ, he is able to count all the rest but refuse compared with this. As long as he can be found, he says, and this is Philippians 3, verse 9, found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, which is of the law, that is, of course, a righteousness which I would have earned by my works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is, interestingly here in this case, from God. Usually it's the righteousness of God. That's what it is in Romans 3. But here Paul puts in the preposition from. The righteousness is from God. That is, it comes from God to us. It's a grant to us, from him, of a rightness in his sight, a fellowship with him. That's the righteousness which comes from God. And then he says in verse 10, and it's by faith, he says, and then verse 10, that I may know him. And you're aware that one of the Greek verbs know means to know intimately and personally. Not just to know a fact. There's another verb of that. That I know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's one of the things we must beware of at the breaking of bread, that when our brethren quite rightly remind us of the sufferings of the Lord upon the cross, and sometimes go out of their way to make us feel what he must have felt, as he was nailed to that cross, as the cross was lifted up and jolted into the hole, while the sand was put in to keep it upright, as he hung upon that cross under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. All these are the sufferings of Christ. And there's a bit of a tendency for us to think that as long as we can enter emotionally into this and feel sympathy with him for this, that this is the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. But of course it isn't, my dear brothers and sisters. That's a very shallow thing, really. The real fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, the real partaking of the sufferings of Christ, depends upon understanding what the sufferings of Christ were. Now, we have remarked earlier this week that the sufferings of Christ were his whole life, in which he gave himself to God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, and not his own. And because of this, sufferings came upon him constantly. And these are the sufferings of Christ. And we need to share in common with him these sufferings. And that means our adopting the same attitude as he did towards life. But as he put aside his own will, sought to do the will of God, so we are called upon to do the same. And because we do this, certain unpleasant things sometimes will come upon us. Sometimes they may be no more than the sheer frustration of our own desires. And that's unpleasant enough. Never mind outward persecution. And sharing this, because we've adopted the same attitude that Christ did, is the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Now this is our real sharing. And you'll see that compared with this, the mere emotional reaction and thinking of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross is a very transient, passing thing, because the emotion can disappear in no time. And the next day we've forgotten all about it. But the attitude of mind which sets itself to live in a certain way is a permanent thing and has a deep influence upon the character. And so these are the sufferings of Christ which we are to share. Inasmuch, says Peter, as ye are common sharers in Christ's sufferings, rejoice, he says, actually making it a cause of rejoicing. And then looks forward to the moment of the greatest rejoicing at the revelation of his glory. And since it's the revelation of the glory, this is the second coming of Christ. And the glory here is the power this time. The power of God, which will be manifested in him when the Son of Man shall come and sit upon all the holy angels with him and sit upon the throne of his glory. And there he is exalted above all nations on the throne in Jerusalem. And at that time, you will see it. Rejoice in the prospect of this with exceeding joy, says Peter. We've already remarked that out of, I think it was the first chapter, the rejoicing there is a verb which means to exult. Exult with great joy, because this is something which is coming and you will have a part in it. And then he turns to being reproached for the name of Christ. Because ye belong to Christ, he says. Sometimes people who don't understand the scriptures very well say, well, even anybody who gives a cup of cold water to somebody else in pity will not lose his reward. But they fail, of course, to notice the phrase that accompanies this, who gives a cup of cold water to you, because ye belong to Christ. That is, he's doing it for Christ's sake, and therefore because he understands why. And so here, your sufferings, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. That is, in the name of Christian. And so here the name of Christian is raised now to a position of honor. It was a position, it was a name of contempt when it was first used in Antioch. And there's some who, I've heard one brother assert that it's a name of contempt all the way through the Bible. I don't think so. I think here Peter is raising it to its true honor. It's a great pity that we can't use the word more freely than we feel able to do, understandably, because the word's misused about us. in the religious world, and people call themselves Christian who've no real sense of what the scriptures are really calling upon them to do and to believe. And because of the abuse of this, we don't like using it. It's a great pity that this is the case, because the word is perfect for expressing the attitude of one who gives himself to Christ. And so Peter is surely elevating the name, saying, if any man suffer, and he means genuinely, of course, as a Christian, let him glorify God in this name. So the name's become a name of honor then now, not just a name of reviling. But let him glorify God. For the time is come, he says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, this again is an Old Testament theme of judgment beginning at the house of God. You shall find it in the Old Testament, in Malachi, where there is a reference to this happening. We'll leave that just for a moment, perhaps, however. I think I skipped a verse or two, didn't I? If ye are reproached, he says, verse 14, for the name of Christ, happy are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. And we've seen the glory, the Spirit of glory, in the face of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the Spirit of God rests upon you. And then he goes on to say, very emphatically in the 15th verse, let no single one of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler in other men's matters. Again, a rather remarkable commentary upon the life of the world in which the believers were living. The puzzle there is this meddler in other men's matters. It's by no means clear what Peter is referring to, and the suggestions are quite numerous. The word really means an overseer of other people. Some think that it's a warning to believers against assuming authority in Gentile matters, which are not your concern, and therefore leave them alone, you see. Others think it's a warning to believers against improper interference in other people's lives, particularly the lives of non-Christians, to try and make them live according to the light of the believer. Or others think that it's tactless efforts to convert neighbors or improve those already converted. Well, Peter, of course, would be by no means throwing any discouraging the efforts to convert one's neighbors. He might possibly be referring to the way one tries to do it, into interfering or into officious a manner. I don't know that I would think there is any clear solution here as to exactly what Peter means by meddlers in other men's matters. Apparently the Jews were commonly accused of being meddlers in the state, in that they would have nothing to do with the Roman state, and yet they would have a great deal to say about how it ought to be run, and so on. And it is just possible that Peter is referring to this. But if any man suffer as a Christian, it says verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. And then judgment begins at the house of God. It began at God's house in Ezekiel, you remember, chapter 9 and verse 6, where the judging angel is told, begin at my sanctuary. It's referred to again in the third chapter of Malachi, and in three verses there, and in the fourth chapter of Malachi, and the first verse, where the Lord comes to his temple, and the intention is to judge. So that judgment begins at the house of God in the Old Testament examples. And Peter is saying the same here to the believers. Now, the judgment which he refers to, I would think here undoubtedly, is the pagan persecution which is coming upon them. This testing, you see, is a form of the judgment of God which is coming upon them. And if it begins first at us, and it will begin first at them, because the persecutions because of their faith would be very real and very severe, and they would not be long delayed. So they're about to begin on the house of God. How shall it be eventually when God comes to judge those who are not of the house of God? Those who obey not, a very strong term, it means who disobey the gospel of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? We might reflect here, of course, that we seem to live in an atmosphere quite different from that in which Peter is describing. We might say to ourselves, well, we haven't had any public persecution, and this is true. We don't, of course, know what may yet develop. It is by no means impossible that there might be a change in social opinion concerning those like ourselves who cannot support the state in some of its activities. And if the state were to find itself in imminent danger of extinction, it might very well take a very unfavorable view of those who felt that they couldn't cooperate in efforts to preserve it. And so we don't know. Times of persecution may well come. But nevertheless, whether they do or not, the judgment of God still operates in the tribulations which we come under and pass through because of our faithful service. The inevitable result of faithful service is that we suffer some things. And this is a form of the judgment of God in our case. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? This is another apparent reference to Proverbs here. I'll just give you the reference, though I think we will look at it because the Proverbs case needs a little explaining. Proverbs 11, verse 31, where the writer seems to say a very difficult thing on the surface. Proverbs 11, verse 31, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. How much more the wicked and the sinner? Well, it seems rather odd, this. But if you understand recompense, not just in the sense of being rewarded, but also being judged or punished for sin, then the situation is clearer. Even the righteous are judged in the earth. How much more the sinner? And the kind of judgment we have seen in Peter here, the tribulations which come upon all believers in greater or less degree because of their faithful service. So says Peter in the 19th verse, by the way, the ungodly and the sinner, the ungodly are those who deny God altogether. The sinners are those who walk in ways which are iniquitous in his sight. So, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Notice again that the sufferings are according to the will of God. Therefore, we must accept the fact that this is part of the life of the believer in faith, that such things may come upon him. Let him commit the keeping of their souls, or just commit their souls, to him in well-doing. And the well-doing is, of course, the life of the Spirit. Not the law of sin and death, which is their natural life, but the law of the Spirit of life, which is their life in Christ. And this is the well-doing, or what results from this, is the well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Remembering that God, the God whom you serve, is a faithful God. He's shown himself in the past a God of truth, of great mercy and grace, and you must have faith to believe that he will continue to be this, even during your experience. And so our belief in God as a faithful Creator is one who will not change from what he has shown himself to be, but will show to us the same qualities of grace which he has shown to his servants in time past. Well, we'll stop there today and sing as a meditation the first hymn, after which a brief word of prayer. After thy loving kindness, Lord,